Thank you, John. Gentlemen, thank you, ladies, for playing so beautifully. And yes, that is one of my favorite hymns, John, written by the father-in-law of D.L. Moody, Major Daniel W. Whittle, once far from God and dead in sin. Nice to see you tonight, and thank you for coming. You'll have to bear with me tonight. I have left my glasses back in the room. I can read without them. And you're laughing. Now, you just wait. Someday you'll be my age. It's not pleasant to get old. And I can read without them, but I may struggle a little bit. And if I skip and stumble, you will bear with me. And I trust not laugh during the meeting. As I mentioned this morning, I brought some photo cards of the family, some prayer cards, and they're in the back. And we would really be grateful if you would take one, put it on a refrigerator or a mirror somewhere, and when you look at it, you could just breathe a little prayer for us. We'd surely be delighted. Tomorrow night ends the year, and tomorrow night will be my 292nd day away from home this year, out of the 365. So we need your prayers, really, especially Carol and the kids, as they spend a lot of time by themselves and just for safety and travel and the like. It's been the busiest year so far by a little bit, and don't know as we necessarily look forward to another year quite so busy, but we have tangibly felt the prayers of the Lord's people this past year, and again, all of the travel, and 26 countries in the last 3 years, and the Lord has given absolute safety, and I'm totally convinced that it's because of the prayers that are watered daily by the Lord's people. So if you would take one of them and just think about us from time to time and pray for us, we would certainly appreciate it. John mentioned we're in Galatians 2 tonight, and I'd like for us to together read the chapter before we begin comment on it. Galatians chapter 2. While you're turning, for those who were not able to be with us this morning, these are words written, most people believe, around A.D. 49, maybe 50. Some 15 to 20 years after the Lord Jesus died and was buried and ascended to heaven. Perhaps about 10 to 15 years after these people were saved and the churches planted. Judaizing teachers had come in. It takes Paul a while to gear up towards that. Drops little hints at the beginning, but in the latter part of this book, he comes right full square ahead into what was prompting him by the Spirit to write. And as such, it's a defense. This particular chapter, as we mentioned this morning, these first two chapters are the defense of Paul's authority. And here in this chapter, we have the divine gospel and its conflicts. Wonderful words, important words, and I'm convinced necessary words, even for the day in which we live. Verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. God will bless, as he always does, this reading together from his precious word. Immediately we're asking ourselves, I'm sure, this first verse of chapter 2, 14 years after what? After all, it is to us a new chapter tonight, and yet when it was written as a letter. And so as such, we have to be very careful and realize that it was only when the authorized translators of the King James version of the Bible sat down that for convenience of finding things, they added chapter and verse by number. And so we have to take this immediately in context with that which it follows. And I'm convinced that the 14 years that Paul talks about here were 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem after his years of training. We spoke this morning about the 3 years that he spent alone with God in Damascus. Then 15 days privately with Peter in Jerusalem, and after which he met James, perhaps briefly the brother of the Lord Jesus. And other than those two contacts, one for a while, one very brief apparently, he had no contact with those who would teach him what he was about to instruct others. It came as a direct revelation from God himself. And that carries with it all of the weight of eternity. It is one thing for important people to say something. We long to believe them, and we often do. But when it comes from God, we'd best sit up and take notice. So these are inspired words. They are God-breathed, literally. He does not sacrifice the intelligence, the cultural raising. He does not in any way compromise the personalities of the writers. He uses human beings to take his words and to write them down for us. And he has miraculously preserved them down through the centuries. And so it's important, indeed critical for us, isn't it, to take these words and make them our very own. So he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also with Titus. And he went up by revelation. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 12 when Paul writes this in that introductory chapter, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated with those the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. Now, there are some little things in these next few verses that if we casually read it, perhaps we might have their significance lost. It would be a kind of a critical crime if we did that tonight. But there are great lessons to be learned here. First of all, though, just before we get into them, don't also let us lose sight of the stunning victory that he won in Jerusalem. Here was Titus. He was a Gentile. And Titus, it seems, was being asked, perhaps, by some of the believers to whom he visited, Jewish believers, that he should be circumcised, as they were, to complete, if you would, his Christianity. And so Paul evidently gave a stunning defense against it, and he won a resounding victory. You find that, of course, in these first couple of verses. And Titus, it seems, stayed in Jerusalem. Now Paul begins the initial defense of his argument. And he talks here about false teachers. But before that, he preached to a select audience the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. You find that curious? I find it rather remarkable, and I believe that it was one of the things, perhaps, that he was prompted by God to do. He wanted to take this very message verbatim and give it to them as he was giving it to others. We say, what's important about that? And I'm convinced that it's an issue of credibility. if what he was to say and the things that he was to stand and fight for were to be believed and were to be followed. He had to have the divine blessing, not just of God, for over and over he said that he didn't do this to please man, but to please God. But he had to have fellowship with his brethren. And he exhibited what I consider tremendous wisdom here. For you'll notice that we read the words that he first met with the leadership of the Mother Church, if I may use that term, in Jerusalem. He first met with them privately. And he preached to them the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. Now, you could also say that perhaps, if we could maybe misuse a bit, Matthew 18, that he followed the divine pattern when it comes to discipline. And I believe that what he did here was something that would be wise for all church leaders to follow. It should be heard first, shouldn't it, by the leadership? Otherwise, if he went immediately to the people, to the masses, he could sway them, cause an uprising. He could also undermine, wouldn't he, the authority of the leadership who perhaps would not agree with him. So I'm convinced that he used amazing wisdom in first meeting with the leadership and then broadening it to the rest. Now, you might be wondering, as I wondered, is that applicable today? And I'm convinced that I'm looking into the faces of those who are leaders in local churches. And you would understand the wisdom of this, and you maybe have lived experiences where if somebody had done this, great trouble could have been avoided. It showed great wisdom. There are three groups found in these next verses, verses 4 through 10. The first group that he talks about are false teachers, and you'll notice that he gives them absolutely no ground. The second group is the leadership in Jerusalem, and he extends to them every courtesy, every courtesy. Third group, of course, is Paul, coupled with Barnabas and Titus. The three of them stand as a united front. Every generation has its false teachers, doesn't it? Every generation. Today, unfortunately, we have those, and it would appear without judging motives, we can still be fruit inspectors, can't we? In fact, I think it's incumbent upon us to be. It seems that we have those today who deign to use the Christian pulpit for profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. And they follow that prophet rather than follow the prophet from heaven. It would seem that that's their initial and overriding concern. I was struck, actually, and I went back and reviewed when I was reading this and when I was thinking about it. I reviewed what Matthew records for us from chapters 21 through 3. Also what Mark records in the 11th chapter of his gospel. You remember that it was the Sunday before the crucifixion. Just days before the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be taken and put to death at the hands of the wicked and ungodly people. We read, in fact, Mark tells us that he leaves Jerusalem for Bethany, and it was eventide. And as they were leaving, as their custom was, they walked through the temple court area, down through the gate, beautiful evidently, to go to Bethany. It was perhaps one of two or three of the most convenient gates. The Lord Jesus always, I would appear, always chose to walk through the temple area. And as the temple business of the day was winding down, he saw something that tremendously bothered him. Yes, as God, he knew that it was going on in his omniscience. But seeing it firsthand so close to his final days on earth, it bothered him immensely. We read that he walked through the temple area and yet came back the next day and drove out the money changers. We all know the story. You might ask yourselves, what were money changers doing in the temple? I'm afraid that's perhaps the crux of the matter. You see, one of the things that people were required to do, really two main things, when they came to visit Jerusalem. When they came to the temple, even the locals, they had to buy a dove. And many brought doves. And I'm sure that they were fine and upstanding doves, if you will, blameless. And blemishless, blemish-free doves. Jewish history records for us, though, that very few of the doves were received. For you see, the people there sold doves. And they split the money, didn't they, with the temple priests. So they had a bit of a racket going on. The second thing that they did that was perhaps even worst of all was that it was there that they collected the taxes from the various provinces. It didn't matter where you lived around the nation of Israel in its day, then Palestine, around the Holy Land, wherever you came back to the temple in Jerusalem, you had to bring your tithes. And they charged quite often, many times, what was required by the government and pocketed the rest. Now, when we live in this country, we have one currency. And it was not that way in the time of Christ. Each province, quite often each city, even each village had their own currency. And that was meaningless and worthless to the Jewish leaders. And so the tables of the money changers were set up so that when the people came with their own particular currency, it would be exchanged at exorbitant usury prices. Those were the evils of the money changers. That is why the Lord Jesus, when he overturned it, by the way, not in an act of rage or of anger, but with a righteous holiness, he said, "You will never make my temple into a den of thieves." There have been false prophets. There have been those through the centuries that have tried to profit from the work of God. I find it fitting that in his very last speech to the Pharisees, his last sermon to them, six times in that sermon, he calls them hypocrites. Once he even calls them whited sepulchres, doesn't he? Beautifully whitewashed tombs and inside filled with the bones of the dead. In that same message, five times he called them blind. He denounced them and their activities seven times, and when it was finally all done, he pronounced ruin upon them. He brooked no compromise whatsoever when it came to those who were in any way, shape, or form abusing the rights of their office. Some people, though, are still governed more by gold than they are by God. Greed drives them, it seems. And we see people today and we wonder what they're cultivating, and it appears to us that primarily they're cultivating a loyal following of large checkbooks. And it grieves us, doesn't it? Because the ungodly pick up on this. And they put that and they put those people on their program. And they videotape them in action. And we who are not that way, don't we? We sit back and our insides just churn. If ours do, what must God feel? He hates it with a righteous holiness. I'm saying this now more editorially, but if you ever want to get God angry, stand in the way of someone who really honestly wants to get to know him. Stand in their way and you will see God angry. If you ever want to feel the unbridled fury of God, try profiting from his work. God hates it. Eventually people are judged. Maybe if not in this life, and we wonder why not, I dread to think of the life to come. God hates it. Even with courtesy shown, the people who listened to Paul could find absolutely nothing wrong with them. You notice that Paul himself was not intimidated by this at all. He said those who were in appearance to be somewhat or something. People who were somebody. He said, no, it doesn't matter to me because God's not a respecter of persons. It's a wonderful lesson for us, isn't it? We meet a lot of Christians who are retiring by nature. Maybe inherently shy. It's hard for them to stand up and to be counted when push comes to shove. Paul was not that way. For you see, it wasn't just him that was at stake. It wasn't just those that traveled with him, although he sheltered them and shielded them and used them very, very wisely in conjunction with his ministry. But the gospel was at stake. And if anybody compromised with the gospel that had taken him and so incredibly transformed his life, his person, his being, and the passion of his life, then they were treading on very dangerous ground. No, they extended to them the right hands of fellowship. They only gave him one little admonition. And I'm fairly convinced, though, if I'm wrong, correct me afterwards, please. Don't stand up now and shout me down. But if I'm right, I think it's the only place, really, that we could pin Paul down for preaching a social gospel to distribute to the poor, to those who were in need. Paul, above all others, was very, very clear that we are not here in this world to try to make it a better place in which to live. We are in this world to deliver people from this age through the transforming power, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. And yet, still in all, this injunction must be taken. And we take our hats off to those who seek to step out and to reach the downtrodden. Man, we have them all around us, don't we? Those who are down, it's pure religion. It is simple and it's undefiled. To help those who are helpless. To try to restore some hope, even in a very practical sense, with those who have lost hope and for whom it seems to have been abandoned. And they were instructing Paul to do just that. These people saw that as God had committed the gospel to Peter for the Jews, he had also given to Paul the gospel for the Gentiles. I want to tell you something this evening, folks. I'm so thankful for that. I was not born a Jew. Probably most of us can say that in reality tonight. We were not intended in God's ultimate perfect plan. He came to the nation of Israel. By and large, they rejected him. And as wild olive branches, you and I have been grafted in through one of history's greatest displays of grace. We have been sought out and won and brought to Christ. And I am thankful that God took a man like this, one of the most unlikely men, if not the most unlikely man of his age, and he transformed his life. And he turned him around and he set him towards us, to carry to us this good news of saving faith, we who are Gentiles. Oh, we thank God for it. Difficult, though, these last verses of the chapter. Difficult. I have often, in my own private thoughts, I have wondered what went through the heart of Paul when he had to withstand to the face the Apostle Peter. Tough to do? Cause him to lose sleep the night before? Was he so upset in his stomach that he perhaps didn't eat before he stood him down? I would have to say no to all of those things. Once again, it was the very gospel that was threatened. Paul was not intimidated by standing up to Peter. Even great men are not perfect men. Every one of us have our faults. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, through earthen vessels with feet of clay, to carry the greatest message that eternity will ever know. And Peter, perhaps the most human of all of the apostles, he had his downfalling. And another one is about to be revealed. No, he withstood Peter to the face when Peter came to visit in Antioch. And rightly so. And he tells us exactly why. He said, because he was to be blamed. Just that simple, and it's just that profound. The reason that I took him on face to face, one on one, and there's a lesson we can learn from that too, was simply this. What he had done was wrong. There had been times that Peter, in his newfound freedom, as a Jew, but mingling amongst Gentile believers in the same Christ, there had been times where he sat down with them and enjoyed fellowship with them, one with another. Now let's be very upfront about this, because Peter was to be blamed. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story, how that in Cornelius' house he had a vision, a sheet with four corners being let down from the heavens. Three times it was repeated. Contained in it were animals that he was taught and believed were unclean. And God said repeatedly to him, no, what I have declared clean, don't you call unclean. The spiritual lesson, of course, was to take a Jew, to have him realize that God put his love now on the Gentiles and had expanded Christianity to go to those who were once outside of the scope of God's plan. But rejection had brought them in and never called them unclean once again. And that had happened several years before this. Now in freedom, Peter felt free to eat with them, to mingle with them. Seems so simple to us today. But if we put ourselves back in his time, it would have been a big step, that first meal that he sat down with Gentile believers. But he did it. And he apparently must have enjoyed it, because he apparently did it more than once, if you look at the original Greek in this. But unfortunately, there were a group that came down from James in Jerusalem. And when they were come, he decided to separate himself and alone be with the Jews, lest they take that back to Jerusalem and upset the Jewish Christians. You remember what Paul wrote in the first chapter, as we shared this morning? About those who tailor the message and preach it for their audience. It's not God's way. You don't sugarcoat something just because there might be somebody there that don't want to hear it. If it is from God, then it's critically important. And that was the lesson that, unfortunately, even a man as great as Peter had to be taught. I suppose one of the other sad things about it was that Barnabas joined him in that. And he also wouldn't eat with the Jews. So when he says in verse 14, I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, now he brings Peter before all of them. He said unto Peter, before all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Sometimes even Christian leaders need to be re-reminded that the man who leads the orchestra has to turn his back to the crowd. It can be a very lonely place. At times you might feel like you are the only one there. But it's necessary. Unfortunately, Peter, once again, in fear of the masses, compromises the truth of God. Brethren and sisters, do we ever do that? Searching ministry, isn't it? For a man like Paul to write these things, goes into the inner recesses of our heart, makes us wonder if we're ever swayed, to throw our lot in with the masses, rather than maybe to stand alone for God. There's been too much of that, hasn't there? Too many silent partners in this business of the church, and we sure can't afford any more. And here the pupil corrects the teacher, and he takes on his mentor face to face before a good number of people. Now he says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Why would Peter want to put the Gentiles under the law? The law was given to reveal sin. It wasn't given to save us from it. It was, if you would, God's measuring stick against which to measure ourselves. One of those things that when we look at it and we realize the impossibility of living up to God's standards, that we just have to sit back with a smile on our face and a song in our hearts and say, thank you, Lord, once again for grace, because we couldn't do it on our own. Take just one tenet of the law. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Even as we say it, we realize, don't we, the impossibility of it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. May I illustrate that briefly? I'm getting better at it, but my family will tell you, if they were here, they would tell you that I've always had a fascination with ambulances and fire trucks and that kind of stuff. If I see them, I follow them. And I just sort of understood in our family, unless I'm on my way to a meeting, if I see them, I'm gone. And they laugh about it. I used to work in an emergency room and in an operating room of a hospital for a number of years, going through school, and it just kind of always fascinated me. And I don't know why, but I'm getting better now. Well, imagine my fortune, so I thought, when right in front of me, as I was leaving Annapolis and driving north, the next town where we live in Maryland, out in front of me pulled two trucks and two ambulances, sirens going, lights flashing, and I thought to myself, follow them this time. Won't be another one of those times that I hear them in the distance and wonder where they're going. So I follow them. Our home is on a peninsula of land that juts out just into the Chesapeake Bay. And it's a sizable peninsula, but there's only one road into it. It makes a big loop and it comes back out and you enter and leave by the same traffic light. When I saw the trucks turn to go back about 3/4 of a mile from my home, it stopped being interesting. When I saw them turn down into the peninsula, of which there are really only 3 communities, my heart started hammering. And then when they took that third left into our community, I was in absolute terror. And I thought, I wonder if while I've been away, something's happened. And I do confess to you that when they pulled past our house, I really breathed a sigh of relief. And yet, the house that was on fire, and thank God no one was hurt, was only 3 doors from us, and it was another Christian family in the neighborhood. Some of our dearest friends. And it was 7 months until the house was rebuilt and they could move back into it. Now, if I loved my neighbor as myself, I would not have had those feelings, would I have, of relief when I discovered that it wasn't our house and my family involved. It's impossible, isn't it? And that's God's standard. Created in perfection and ruined by the fall, and ever since, people have been trying to hold themselves up to an impossible standard, pulling themselves up by a variety of means. And I'm afraid more people that have and will die and go out into a lost eternity will be more shocked than anything when they find that they have missed God's heaven. Thought they were good enough. And I want to pause tonight very, very briefly and just say, if there's somebody with us, one person maybe, never had that moment in your life when you came in all of your sin and your need, recognizing it before God and confessed your sin to Him with repentance and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only one who can take away your sins. And I ask you to do so even tonight. So many people that we meet, constantly sitting next to them on airplanes and other places like that, and being a nosy sort and not exactly shy, I strike up a conversation with them, or they with me. We begin to talk. The first question that men always ask, what line of work are you in? I tell them that I'm a minister. They kind of go, whoa. And the conversation sometimes would die there, but I just really don't let it sometimes. And so when we talk, I find that most people are counting on being good enough to make it to God's heaven. No one's good enough to be upheld to His law and survive. And Paul knew that, and Peter knew it really in his heart. Those who were born Jews, if we knew that it couldn't save, how dare we take Gentile believers, born outside of the law, and try to impose this thing upon them? It's there for our learning. It's there for our education. It's not there to save us. Verse 17, he said, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, notice this turn of phrase here, I make myself a transgressor. The word transgressor, according to Mr. Vine here, is actually quite similar to the Webster Dictionary definition of a transgressor. It's simply put, to go past the allowable boundaries. To go past allowable boundaries. It makes sense, doesn't it? Society has given us mores and morals, maybe, and they've also given us laws. And it is widely known and understood by everybody that if you live within the law, you will survive this life unscathed. But if you transgress the law, you go past allowable boundaries. So it is, isn't it, with the church? The Word of God is eminently clear on all of the important parts of church order. They are here for our learning. Some of them are a little bit more veiled than others, but careful study will reveal them. And a great number of people have taken them for themselves, and they've made them their own through their own personal study. I admire those people. People that weren't raised with it. People that have taken it for themselves, and they have bought the truth, and you could never, ever expect that they would want to sell it. For it's been costly to them. Now, when we stay within that framework of the Word of God, we are fine. It is when we transgress, isn't it? When we go past the allowable boundaries, the disorder comes in. The opposite word of order in the New Testament is the Greek word chaos, translated disorder. And there's a lot of chaos in Christianity today. It's only because we've taken the tact of going past allowable boundaries. Paul said, nope. If I build the things which I once destroyed, then I make myself one who willingly goes past the allowable boundaries. No, he said, through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I may live unto Christ. And as our brother John so wonderfully pointed out tonight, this verse 20 perhaps is the key verse of this entire epistle. I said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We ended being sinners when we were crucified with Christ. We ended being children of Adam when we ended being under the law. Now we live by faith. Paul completes this by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Cannot earn grace. If we could earn grace, then God would have sent his Son to the cross. May we say this guardedly and with all reverence tonight. He would have sent his Son to the cross in vain. Preaching would be vain. Faith would be vain. Hope would be vain. But it's not, is it? And God sealed it by raising his Son from the dead, showing his eternal satisfaction in the work of the cross. And now he extends to us grace. Once far from God, dead in sin, no light our eyes could see. In that wondrous grace we learned, Christ liveth in me. The celebration of grace. It is that grace that we just can't earn. It's been given freely to us by faith in Christ. May we close tonight by saying this that we all know. May it challenge our hearts once again. Grace cost God all that he had. There have been huge financial transactions in the history of the world. Billions of dollars changing hands. And while we perhaps can't conceive of it in our own minds, there's a finite figure attached to it, isn't it? The largest transaction in the history of the world will still have a known sum attached to it. But throughout the unending ages of eternity, 500 million years from now as we know years, although then we will exist as God does outside of time, we will still not have come close to exhausting the cost of our redemption. Never. Never will the eternal halls of heaven be silent, because God has run out of things to tell us about the mysteries of the incarnation and the horrors of his death, eternal cost. May we celebrate it tonight. May we just, even as we leave, go home, go back to your room or to your home and just thank God. It's been marvelous grace that has taken just sinners, who are really, if we're honest, still just sinners. Through marvelous grace we've been saved. Through faith, not of ourselves, but through the work of God and the gift of God, his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's worth fighting for, isn't it? And when compromises come and people try to denigrate it, it's worth it, isn't it, to stand up. No, no. This isn't just the grace of a gracious person. It is the grace of God. Passes all understanding. May God bless his word to our every heart. Father, we are thankful tonight for grace, for the wonders of being in Christ, for the great riches found in his name and for who thou art. We just pause tonight to give thanks for having ever been brought into this wonderful place of nearness. Help us never to take it for granted, never to be complacent about it. But grant, Father, that this love that has been shown us might translate in love shown Godward, and that practically it might be shown day by day through Christ living in us and manifesting himself through us. This is our prayer as we give thanks, committing each one into your care for safety and thy blessings through the remainder of the night, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.